You take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. Now, for, several weeks, couple of months, we've been working through what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. We're sort of slightly transitioning. All of our study of the scriptures is going to be related to discipleship. But now we're kind of focusing on things that we're probably already thinking about, which is the holiday seasons. This week, being Thanksgiving, we're going to spend two Sundays, this one and next, thinking about what the scriptures say about Thanksgiving. The heart, the inner person of Thanksgiving, and then the mind, how we shape our minds around Thanksgiving. That's the next 2 weeks. Then we'll have a few weeks thinking about the incarnation of Jesus, the Advent season, and waiting for him. That's what's upcoming. And today we're thinking about giving thanks. And every household teaches their children to say thanks. Like, that's really a significant portion of what we hopefully believe. In fact, truth be told, my guess is there are plenty of times in which you expect people to kind of give thanks. Let me give an example. You're in good, heavy traffic, and there's a car that wants in, and you back off, and they ease themselves in, and you're looking for that universal sign of thanks. The wave. Yeah, thank you. You give the wave, right? What happens when they don't? A healthy person would be like, okay, traffic's still moving. But I'm not that guy. I'm like, why? Why don't... All you have to do is wave your hand. You're just so ungrateful and entitled. You see, that's the opposite. Grateful. Now, I might betray that. I'm feeling a little entitled there too. I'm entitled to being thanked, but I'm going to ignore that for a minute. Being entitled is when I think I deserve this. This is supposed to be mine. J.C. Ryle says, thankfulness is a flower which will never bloom well except upon a root of deep humility. I guess we could pray right there and just finish, right? That's a great line. It's perfect, really. Like a flower that's beautiful and desirable, that's a perfect image for thanks. Someone who is a thankful person is beautiful and desirable to be around. But real, deep, honest gratitude, like a flower, has an unseen root. That unseen root is humility. And this passage in Luke 17 is to help us both develop humility and gratitude. Before we read it, would you pray with me? Father in heaven, there is nothing that we have that we did not receive. Everything that we have, you gave us. You gave us our bodies and our mind and our education. You gave us families that supported us or provided for us, or you provided some other way in which we would gain the resources we need to work and to acquire. And you provided jobs. You provided income. You provided harvests. It is all underneath your hand. And if we look carefully, we will see you provided everything, but chiefly you provided your son who loved us and gave himself for us and freed us from sin and evil, and has made for us an eternal weight of glory that now rests in our hearts. So help us to see that eternal weight and employ our thanksgiving richly and deeply with humility. Father, would you bless the reading of your word and nourish your people in faith and in spiritual life, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read beginning in Luke 17, verse 11. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? Luke 17, 11, this is God's word. On the way to Jerusalem, he, that's Jesus, was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they were cleansed, then And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." This is God's word. It's completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. I don't know about your experience, but I drove by about 10 churches on the way here. And I thought, well, okay, that sounds about right. And then when I got here, I looked on my computer for a moment. And on my computer, I have numerous, like I don't even know how many, English translations of the Bible just sitting there ready for me to read, not to mention Greek and Hebrew, and a computer that lets me go, I don't know what that word is, and look it up real easily. And I was sitting next to more than 10 copies of the Bible in, you know, paper and ink. I mean, it's just readily accessible. And I can listen to great preachers preaching great sermons that have been collected over decades of preaching all at my fingertips. There's never been a time in which access to God's word and his beautiful gospel is more available than it is right now to us, for sure. And it is easy to just think, that's just the way it is, hardly even notice, but it has not always been that way. A few weeks ago, I mentioned William Tyndale. William Tyndale was the first man to translate the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into English. And as a result of that and a few other things, he was condemned as a heretic. He wasn't supposed to translate into English. He did it anyway because he wanted people who spoke English to have the Bible in their language. And as a result, they condemned him as a heretic. They condemned him to execution by strangulation. And then they were to burn his body at the stake. The reason to burn the body after he died was to say, your body isn't fit for the resurrection when Jesus comes. Now, 150 years before him, John Wycliffe had translated the Bible into English. He just went from the Latin version that was contemporary. And that too earned him the ire of the authorities. But they didn't get to him before he died, so instead of executing him, they exhumed his body from his grave and burned it and threw his ashes in a river, you know, so that he couldn't participate in the resurrection. I guess the logic was not even Jesus could find him or something. Because he made the Bible available in English. Remember, I have 10 or more ink copies plus what's on my... We have copies here in the pews for you. If you just want to read it, we put it up on the screen. For the next 300 years after Wycliffe, the biblical gospel, the promise of being forgiven and righteous with God because you believe in Jesus Christ alone, was often on illegal in English-speaking countries. During the reign of Queen Mary, almost 300 were martyred because they would commit themselves to justification by faith alone. Among them were Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. And Hugh Latimer, on the day of their execution, was reported to say this, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust, shall never be put out." That was the way he described his being burned at the stake. It's lighting a candle. Light that would be shown this biblical gospel, which is now widely available in English-speaking countries, available to you. It's true. What he prayed for, what he said would happen, has happened. God has made available to you this gospel. And it's so available, we kind of don't even notice. Now, I don't want you to feel guilty. Actually, I just want you to be thankful. I want you to be able to see it and go, man, that is great. After all, that's what this passage really does. It hinges on this one man who comes back and gives thanks to Jesus for a miracle. And And I want you to see what happens. What is it that fosters this real deep gratitude? Because you got to understand, this man came and he prostrated himself at Jesus' feet. It wasn't just an ordinary thank you. I'll send you a note. This was a deep gratitude. What fosters that real gratitude? Well, I think the first thing is you must be able to see, account for what you've been truly given. Now, these lepers were physically unhealthy. That's pretty obvious, right? 10 men who were isolated from the rest of society because they had a skin disease. And the skin disease might be contagious, so they had to be kept away. And so that physical disease, if it were genuinely leprosy, would eat away at their body until they died. It was essentially a death sentence, and a painful one at that. They were physically unhealthy, but they were socially unhealthy as well. Because they had contracted this disease, they were forced out of all society. They weren't allowed to participate, not even with their families. The only places they were allowed to congregate were with other lepers. That was it. They were to congregate outside the populated areas, and by law, anyone who approached, they were supposed to call out, unclean, unclean, as a warning, don't get close. They were to tell you, don't get close to me. That's socially unhealthy. It might not have even been their fault, right? Maybe they contracted leprosy through no fault of their own. Maybe they had gone to minister to someone who was sick and by doing so became sick themselves. Maybe they were doing a good thing and it led to them being socially alienated. It might not have been their fault, but it was their condition. And they were spiritually unhealthy. They weren't just forbidden from ordinary groups, but especially from the temple. They weren't allowed to attend worship. They weren't allowed to come and hear the Bible read and opened. They didn't have their own copies. They were simply excluded as unclean. They were kept away from the congregation. Now, it's not that God's grace couldn't have come to them and still supported genuine and deep faith, but it was definitely not the way it was designed to be. They were disabled. And they had to bear those things. That is the way the world is. We have our own problems, the sins that we contribute. We also have the sins of those around us, and we have the ordinary things that befall us, and they make us unhealthy, physically, socially, spiritually. It's not all our fault, but it is all our burden. And when Jesus comes by, the whole crowd, all 10 of them, cry out, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So Jesus tells them, go show yourself to the priest. And as they are walking, they notice their skin disease is healed. That means they are physically well. And they're socially able to re-enter into society. And they are going to the priest at the temple to say, look, I'm well again, let me back. And they would be admitted to the corporate body of believers. But that didn't mean they were really made well. I mean, if you look, the last line of this account is, to this one man, rise, go your way, your faith has made you well. 9 of them were physically restored. 1 was made well. 9 of them were able to go back home, go back to work, even go to the temple. 1 was made well. You see, the 9 who went on back and never came back to Jesus, what was really going on is that leprosy that was on their skin was reflecting the condition of their souls. And they didn't know. When their skin was made well, they felt like they were better. The inner sickness remained. The one who came back to Jesus was made well, not just on his surface, but altogether deeply. And how does that wellness come? It comes through, Jesus says, faith. Your trust has not just cured your leprosy and cured your society and cured your, you know, gathering for worship. It has cured you, the inner deep part of you. This week, you're probably going to gather with some friends or family, maybe a big family. You'll sit around a table and, if tradition holds, have a meal that is big. Maybe the kind where you have to recover for a couple of hours, right? That's a great experience. I mean, there's eating because you're hungry and you need nutrition, and then there's eating for the joy of it, which is on top of that. And not great for you all the time, but I think at least a couple times a year you should do it. Don't take medical advice from your pastor. At that table, we'll give thanks. We'll give thanks in our hearts at the very least, maybe openly. We'll give thanks for the food, for family, for health, for many blessings. Here's G.K. Chesterton. You say grace before meals? All right. But I say grace before the concert and the opera, and grace before the play and pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen into the ink. There's thanksgiving at every point. And I think that this passage says, and there's something quite a bit deeper than even what G.K. Chesterton was mentioning. It's not just thanks at all these things, but thanks at the soul that's been restored, at the mind that is renewed, at the healed inner man who is reconciled to God and free from condemnation and destined to glory. You were made for more than this world and this life could possibly offer. You were made for glory, and God has put you back on that path. And that's the kind of truth that can provoke deep, rich thanksgiving. You can tell when it has, because it will make you move toward Jesus. I mean, do you see that's what this guy does? He's on his way back. And think about where he's going. He's going to the priest, to the temple, the place to worship God. He's on his way there, and with the priest's assessment, these 10 men would be allowed to go back to their homes, see their families again, touch the people they hadn't been able to touch for who knows how long. All the things that are tasty about life, they would get to return to. And so their skin heals, their pace quickens. One guy says, I've got to go back. I've got to go back to him because I see something in him that my life doesn't offer. I think the other guys were thankful. I do. I think those 9 who didn't go back to Jesus were thankful. In fact, I imagine them. This is not in the Bible, so this is just me speculating, right? But I imagine it's the one guy turned around, they're like, hey, tell him thanks for us. They didn't come back. Here's what gratitude really looks like. Gratitude for a soul restored looks like you beginning to orient your life, your words, your values, your ambitions around this person of Jesus. It begins to affect everything, your morning, your afternoon, your evening, even your bedtime. He affects your time and your money and your resources and your friendships. He begins to affect what you say and then what you think. Because you've come to see him, he starts to shape every last thing about your lives. That's what's happening with him. This Samaritan is heading off toward his life, but he realizes his life is moving him away from someone who is better. And so he said, I have to set those things aside and come back. He delays the opportunity to go back to his family because he has to go to Jesus. He had to put Jesus ahead of his family. Think about that. He had to put Jesus ahead of his home, his comforts, everything that he was familiar with. He had to put Jesus ahead of that to say no to them for a moment and go toward him. In the Bible, that's called repentance. We tend to think of repentance as stop doing a bad thing. That's a tiny part of repentance. The heart of repentance is I'm moving toward Jesus and away from everything else. That's deep gratitude. And I love this feeling of being thankful, because usually that means I'm, you know, with people I like to be around, or I'm eating food I really like. This kind of gratitude sometimes hurts, because it says I have to give something up. In the Old Testament, it was called a sacrifice of thanksgiving, because we were willing to lay something down as a way to thank God. Paul in Romans 12 says it this way: in view of God's mercies, present yourself as a living sacrifice. Give yourself to him completely. It's the reasonable thing to do. If you think about it, it's the obvious thing. That's what he's saying. Jesus says the same thing. One guy comes back. Jesus' response: Jesus is a humble guy. Like, they know he's known for his humility. And when he sees one guy come back, he goes, where are the other nine? Like, it was so obvious. He can't believe they didn't see it. So we think about what fosters this deep gratitude. What steals away gratitude? Here's the first thing. It's being an insider. Who comes back? The Samaritan. Now, the Bible tells you that because it's meaningful. When he comes back to Jesus, look at verse 18. Was no one found to return and give praise to God except the foreigner? Well, he doesn't say this Samaritan. He says this foreigner. And that word would have sent off little bells in the minds of his disciples, because if you go to the temple, there's a courtyard, an outer courtyard, in which anyone's welcome, Gentiles, Samaritans, whoever. But then there's an inner courtyard and a sign on the door that says, no foreigners allowed. This word, foreigner. No Gentiles, no Samaritans. You've got to be legitimate Israel to come in here, to the inner place. And the nine guys would show up there, and they would get access right away to a priest. The Samaritan would have to wait outside till one got close enough that he could call on him to come and look at him. Their insiderness, I made that word up, their insiderness might have been part of the problem. I've arrived, I've got all these things, I'm doing great, it was taken from me, and now it's been given back. I've got what belongs to me. The Samaritan was an outsider, and he knew it. And so he said, none of this belongs to me. Sometimes being moral, religious, a longtime church member can make us entitled. They should listen to me. I should get my way. When we make these decisions, I should have some input. Have I gone from preaching to meddling? Is that... You can tell if your good works are really gratitude or something else by whether or not your gratitude, your good work, is the last word of a sentence. Here's what I mean. When you get to the end of a sentence, you put a period. There's no more. You don't expect anything else. You finish the sentence. When I give someone a gift, all right, well, I'll blame somebody else. When you give someone a gift, you expect them to give you a thank you note. The giving of the gift wasn't the last word of the sentence. I wanted something else. Sometimes when I give my good works to God, it's because I'm trying to get something back. I think I'm earning something, or I'm achieving something, or I'm paying off my debt. I've got more to say. This good work isn't the last thing. But when it's gratitude, I'm not expecting anything else. I'm just glad God's given me what he is, and I get to live with him. And my good works become the last word of a sentence. There's no further expectation. That's when I realized I was an outsider who's been brought in. I don't belong here, but man, am I glad to be here. And that gets to this last thing. We've already started on it, so I won't spend a ton of time, but we have to recognize who the giver really is. You see, that was the problem. Nine guys go, I've got my life back, and it's all I've ever wanted. And it is possible that in a church, especially in really any lots of places, but especially in a church, here you can get friendship and companionship and a lot of good things and be like, this is all I've ever wanted. And Jesus is saying, but I want you to want more than this. I want you to want me, to realize I'm better than everything else that you've been praying for. I'm better than your health and your job. I'm better than your friendships. I want you to hear the voice of Jesus saying, if you have to choose between them and me, and most of the time you don't, but if you do, choose me. Come back. You see, that's where wellness is really found. It's coming to see, I do have some prayer requests about my health and financial well-being and friendships and my kids and all those things, but the deepest thing is that I've got Jesus. And if I've got him, then everything else can be well. But apart from him, nothing can. So, this is on the Antique Roadshow. Is that still on? I don't think it is. Probably some of you watched it and they're like, okay, I remember that. And here's what would happen. People would bring their things and go to a guy and say, hey, tell me how much this antique is worth. And a lot of times it was like solidly 50 cents, you know, or whatever. They were always hoping for it to be this treasure. This one time, somebody came in with a blanket, had some frayed edges. It was very plain. The host, when he saw it, said, hey, are you a wealthy person? That's a good start to the conversation. He goes, you might have noticed that when I saw this, I stopped breathing for a second. He said, well, it's just been sitting over a kind of over a chair in our living room for a long time. It was my grandmother's. She got it from her foster dad. And I don't know how many generations it's been in the household. The man said, well, it's a Navajo chief's blanket. On a really, really bad day, at auction, it would be $350,000. I wouldn't settle for anything less than $500. And it had just been sitting around over a chair in their living room, kind of unnoticed. Isn't it easy for us to go, hey, I've got a great treasure, and it can just be overlooked. Here Jesus is standing in before you. He is the treasure. Don't overlook him. He offers himself to you. Would you pray? Father in heaven, help us see all that we have, not just in the ordinary things, certainly that, not less than that, but we have been given your Son, and in him life and hope and even the destiny of glory. And so, Father, give us eyes to see the treasure that we have, and then our hearts full of thanks give ourselves to him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.